In our study, we are noting the training by Abraham of his special forces unit, along with those that also are supplied by his three Hamitic neighbors. We're resuming our study at point 56 by noting that Abraham had certain resources available to his men, but we don't know what precisely they were. We can only speculate. But we do know from archaeological discoveries what they most likely were. We're noting circa 2000 BC here, what kind of weaponry was available to men at that time. I quote to you from R.K. Harrison's Old Testament Times, page 86. The reality and nature of patriarchal life has been provided from a scene painted on the tomb of Khnumhotep II, a powerful noble of the 12th Egyptian dynasty. The tableau depicted 37 Palestinian semi-nomads of the patriarchal period visiting Egypt. The nomads were typical bearded Semites wearing long, gaily striped clothing and sandals on their feet. They carried throw sticks, javelins, and bows and arrows as weapons. There are many, many ways that you can figure out what was going on in any given period of time. And when you can isolate the 12th Egyptian dynasty, you know basically what period of time that was. And you discover a tableau on a tomb that depicts a certain events of that time, and you can add two and two together and figure out, for example, what kinds of weaponry was available to those that sought to defend themselves. So we see javelins, bows and arrows, and throw sticks. 57. We learn in the reports of the prophets that an idiom for warfare is the drawing of the sword. This from its sheath, that's the idiom of warfare, drawing the sword from its sheath. And its first use in Scripture is in Genesis 14:14. We have analyzed that. The English says that Abram led out his trained men. But 58, the words led out translate the one Hebrew word rock, that is spelled R-A-Q, means to empty a vessel originally, and then it came to mean the drawing of a sword, and it later became an idiom for the mustering of troops who have been systematically trained and equipped for combat. So the drawing of a sword is an idiom of this time. So they could also be armed with swords. 59. We know from archaeological discoveries in Mesopotamia that during the time of Abram, of course, armies used chariots and horses. The camel was domesticated, and it was used by armies as well. So what did they ride on the way from Hebron to Dan Jaan? It could have been in horse-pulled chariots, unlikely, but they could have ridden horses or they could have ridden camels. 60. We also know that in the Israelis' common order of battle, the force was drawn up either in line or in three divisions with a center and two wings. And there was a rear guard to give protection on the march or to bring in stragglers. We learned this from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So there are four divisions involved in a typical Israeli order of battle. Whether that was the case in the time of Abram is pure speculation, but it is a concept that can be considered. 61. We can only guess how much of all of these things may have been employed by Abram, but it is safe to assume that his men were trained in the use of weapons, that they rode on horses, donkeys, or camels. It is conceivable that Abram's four divisions were employed in the fashion just described. 62. All that is speculative. This is not. Abram's men were well trained in the art of war, they were armed, and they were capable of rapid response to any incident, and they now ride in pursuit of Chedorlaomer. 63. We learn from Flavius Josephus some of the details of this pursuit that are not revealed in the biblical record. Flavius Josephus is a very well-known Jewish historian. He wrote two works, and the one from which we will quote is The Antiquities of the Jews. It is in the volume, The Life and Works of Flavius Josephus. Now, I will quote from Book 1, Chapter 10, Section 1. When Abram heard of their calamity, he marched hastily, and the fifth night fell upon the Assyrians. Now, this is Josephus' description of Abram receiving the information about Lot's capture and his pursuit. And we learn here from Josephus that it took a five-night project to get to where the Assyrians were camped. Now, we have established, and we'll do so now again, the location of this was at Dan. And I want to pull a map for you, and we'll see if it'll fit on our little deal. We have too much light, it looks like. But I've got to show you Dan if I can see it. Here we have the Jordan Valley. This is the Jordan River running here. This is the Dead or Salt Sea. And up at the very top, we have Laish, also called Dan. You know, people that analyze Scripture go way out of their way to try to figure out if maybe Moses didn't write this, somebody else snuck something in, and this is not really here. There's a big controversy on why Dan is mentioned here. Dan is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, or Jacob. And Dan did not populate this neck of the woods until after Joshua led them in, and then there was a separation of the land among the 12 tribes. That occurs over in Joshua. And so here we are in the middle of Genesis 14. So how is Dan mentioned here? How can they mention Dan when Dan is not even a place at the time? Well, when you analyze everything, you wind up realizing that there was another Dan. He's not referring to this one up here. This one was known as Laish at the time. And so you have a piece of real estate here. This is the Sea of Galilee, as we call it in New Testament times. And down the Jordan River, you come to the Dead Sea. And between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, on the east bank of the Jordan is an area that is known as Gilead. And there was a location in Gilead called Dan Jaan. And I am submitting to you, and we'll get into the details of it in a minute, that that is where the army of Chedorlaomer was bivouacked, and that is where Abram and his Delta force found them and advanced upon them. Now, I want to go on with this, though. That's explaining the word Dan here is actually where is that? We don't know. It's simply between these two rivers right here. There's a river here, and there's a river down here, and between the two is Gilead. Somewhere up the eastern banks of the Jordan on the King's Highway is this location called Dan. And I am going to suggest it's in the northern portions of it since it was a five-day ride. Again, speculation. When Abram heard of their calamity, he marched hastily, and the fifth night fell upon the Assyrians near Dan, for that is the name of the other spring of Jordan. And before they could arm themselves, he slew some as they were in their beds. They were asleep. We'll find out why in a minute. This is before they could suspect any harm. And others, who were not yet gone to sleep, but were so drunk they could not fight, and they ran away. Now, this is an army, and they've been very victorious. 8 major battles that they've won. They've got their booty, which apparently includes some Israeli wine, Canaanitish wine. This is a big wine-producing area, by the way. And they have some of this, apparently. And they figure that they've eliminated all opposition in the area, so the trip back to Mesopotamia is one great big party every night. They don't suspect anybody can bother them any longer. So they are, let's call it, laid out at Dan Jaan. And that's when Abram shows up. Abraham pursued after them till on the second day he drove them in a body into Hobah. Now, I don't have Damascus on here, but if you follow the king's highway north of this map, you come to Damascus, and he pursued them beyond Damascus to a place called Hobah, yet another place archaeology hasn't been able to identify. It just simply says a place belonging to Damascus, and thereby demonstrated that victory does not depend on multitude and the number of hands, but the alacrity and courage of soldiers overcome the most numerous bodies of men. We've given you that formula. You have to have an association with the God of the universe, and you have to be militarily prepared. But the power for victory is divine power, not human power. That is why Abraham was successful. And so Josephus is seeking to explain this. He just simply says victory. It is demonstrated here that victory does not depend on multitude and the number of hands, but the alacrity and courage of soldiers overcome the most numerous bodies of men. While he got the victory over so great an army with no more than 318 of his servants and three of his friends, but all those that fled returned home ingloriously. Can you imagine having to go back home and confess that an army of 100,000 was whipped by 1,200? 64. And there is a great controversy over the location of Dan. The initial assumption is that it is the Dan located at the northern end of the Jordan Valley. But we will learn that Abram will pursue the Mesopotamian army towards Damascus up the king's highway. See, here you have Dan over here, and the pursuit is up the king's highway toward Damascus. And around about Ham on this map is where the king's highway veers toward Damascus, not toward Dan. So that's out. Dan is on a route that came to be known as the Way to Bashan. And further, this city of Dan was not known by that name at the time of Abram, but rather as Laish. 65. There is great conjecture as to the location of the Mesopotamian bivouac when Abram's forces attacked them, but there is reason to believe that it was an ancient village named Danjean, which is presumed to be in the region of Gilead. This is the territory east of the Jordan that is basically between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Based on Josephus' statement that the distance between Hebron and the army's bivouac is a five-day march, I estimate that ancient Danjean's location is near the Yarmouk River in the north of Gilead, where the king's highway veers toward Damascus. 66. By the way, I passed that along to you in approximately 20 seconds. Point 64 and 65 took maybe 8 hours to figure out. That's why these specials take up so much time. But I try to give you all the information, so if anybody says to you, Moses didn't write Genesis because he mentions Dan, and Dan doesn't come up until Joshua, well, then you'll know what to say. Point 66. All of this, however, the exact location is speculation and is at best a guess, but one based on the information accumulated by consulting several Bible atlases and a number of dictionaries and commentaries. And I accumulated the information I've just given you from quite a number of sources. I didn't give attribution to any of them. I'm just telling you there were a lot of them. And this is the conclusion to which I came. 67. When Abram's Delta force arrives at Kedorlaomer Omer's Danjean encampment, he does two very controversial things, and that takes us to Genesis 14, verse 15. And Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Point one. Abram's forces are outnumbered 100,000 to about 1,200. He finds the enemy encamped without sentries and in general disorder. Distracted by the spoils of victory, the Mesopotamian army is quite literally caught napping. How badly are you napping when you have 100,000 people and 1,200 show up and you get whipped? That is a bad nap. That's a bad hangover. Two. By the way, though, what is it that Abram's bunch has that the kids doesn't? Divine power. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Things go on at night that might not go on in the daytime. And that, by the way, was a very courageous tactical move by Abram. But regardless, Abram faces an overwhelming challenge. He must attack a numerically superior army, locate the hostages, and get out. And it wasn't our special forces, I've learned, at least from our prayer meeting, that went in after the Burnhams. It was somebody else's. And their job was to find them, go in, get the hostages, and get out. And apparently they found Mr. Burnham dead, but Mrs. Burnham alive, and they extracted her. The details of this, I guess, will come out in the news over the course of the next week. But this is what Abram was up to. He had somebody in there, a believer. He wanted to get out from a hostage situation, and special forces had to go in to do this. And we're going to learn that special forces is going to be our ace in the hole if we can get enough of them, well-trained enough, and all these various talents and abilities that are required. It's going to be ongoing with this Islamic war. We have no idea where the next attack is going to come from. Used to, you look for airplanes flying in, or maybe missiles during the time of Russia. But now, you don't know. Is it a bridge that's going to go up? Is it a building full of people? Are they going to bomb a ship in some harbor? Is it going to be maybe a stadium of some kind, baseball, football later on? What will it be? Don't know. But this we do know. It will be something. And the special forces are the ones that are going to have to help us here. So pray for our military, and especially those that are going to have to do these incursions. That are going to, the guys at CIA and FBI, etc., who are now being raked over the coals by a bunch of congressmen who created the problem in the first place. That is what's so fascinating to me, that Fred Leahy can sit up there with a straight face and rake over the coals of these people when he is among those who is responsible for all of this. It is fascinating what goes on when a client nation is in decline, but we don't expect much from politicians anyhow, so I guess that's general. Abram faces an overwhelming challenge. He's got to go into an enemy encampment where he is a far inferior number, and he's going to have to get the people identified and get them out. And so he developed a strategy that employed two extremely dangerous tactical maneuvers, especially against such overwhelming odds. He separates his forces, and he developed a night assault. Three, it is conceivable that the Battle of Dan Jaan, as recorded in Genesis 14:15, is the first historical account of a military operation that utilized these two tactics simultaneously, division of, or separation of forces in a night assault. Four, one of the major battles that military academies teach their cadets is the Battle of Chancellorsville, fought primarily during May 1 through 5, 1863. Major General Joseph Hooker led 133,000 Union troops to the confluence of the Rapidan and Rappahannock Rivers just west of Fredericksburg, Virginia, to engage Confederate General Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia, which had just over 60,000 men. We move from the Jordan Valley to Virginia. I need a fellow that knows how to operate the switches back there to turn this bank off. Jomo, thank you. Because you'll never be able to see this with that much light. So 133,000 Union troops. Now, the blue is the Union, and the red is the Confederacy. This is Lee here, and this is Hooker. Now, the total number that are on the field available, thank you, Joe, Hooker has a total of 133,000, and Lee has a total of 60,000. And you notice that at this point, his troops are divided already. Over here, he's got Early up against Sedgwick. And over here, Lee is confronting Hooker's outfit with their base there approximately at Chancellorsville. And so they've got quite a problem here with regard to numbers. Now, what we're going to note here are two concepts, division of forces and night attack. Five, time does not permit us to go into the details of that battle, but the part that is noteworthy, was strategy conceived in a conference between General Lee and General Thomas J. Jackson in the early morning hours of May 2nd. A description of that conversation and the action that followed is provided by George Rowan, Opportunities Lost at Chancellorsville, an article that appeared in Military History magazine in August of 2000, page 45. Once he had a fair appraisal of the enemy's disposition, Lee met with Stonewall Jackson near the intersection of Orange Plank and Furnace Roads. Now, this is Furnace Road right here, and this is Orange Plank. So this is approximately the area where that meeting took place, that little red line there approximately. Sitting on discarded hardtack boxes, they discussed the situation and its possibilities. The Union left was too strong, but the Federal right was not fortified or anchored to any natural landmark. As Hooker looks at it, over here is his left, and you have the Rappahannock River, and over here is the Federal right, as it's called. It looks like your left, but it's Hooker's right. And they're noting that this is not as heavily defended, and therefore that is considered to be the weak spot. Most of it was deployed facing south, with only two regiments facing west, and that's these two right here. A Confederate attack from the west could offer the opportunity Lee was looking for, a blow that could break up Hooker's lines around Chancellorsville. But he needed a road that would take his flanking column safely and secretly west of the Federal right. Finding if such a road existed was a task he left to Jackson. Now, you see the maps here because we know what they used. This is the sweep by Jackson right here, but he had to come down this road here and then move up to this point and then over to this point. And this puts him right here at a position that he ultimately strikes from. This is Jackson's flanking movement. And so it says, if I can find my place, at 2 p.m., no, that's not the place, Lee and Jackson met again at dawn on May the 2nd. Jackson's staff had found the means of passage, the Catherine Furnace Road, a track surrounded by heavy woods that led south past an old ironworks, then turned west to intersect with Brock Road. And so this is where it takes them right here, up this little deal here. With tracings on a map, Jackson showed Lee the movements he wanted to make. Now listen to this conversation. "What do you propose to make the movement with?" asked Lee. "My whole corps," Jackson replied. "And what will you leave me?" Lee asked, somewhat surprised. "The divisions of McLaws and Anderson," came Jackson's matter-of-fact reply. There was a slight pause. "Entire corps is leaving, dividing and separating away from the main army, and you have right in here McLaws and Anderson. That's all that's left for Lee." And it amounted to about 13,000 men. "An army already divided and outnumbered." See, here, over here you have Early. Here you have Lee, and now Jackson is leaving with an entire corps. He has 30,000 men. "An army already divided and outnumbered was to divide again in a plan that called for some 30,000 men and 112 guns embarking on a 12-mile trek through the wilderness to approach Hooker's flank, leaving some 13,000 men and 24 guns to face more than 70,000 men and 182 guns in their immediate front around Chancellorsville. Lee's left with 13,000. Hooker over here with 70,000. Now, all Hooker had to do was simply advance. In the history of warfare, it has to be said that one of the dumbest guys ever to lead an army was Joe Hooker. This guy could have taken the field had he believed his own G2. But what he had in his mind, he had in his mind exactly how things were going to go. And when things started going, he interpreted them as going as he had imagined. And they were not going as he had imagined at all. He just imagined they were going as he imagined. Lee's response to Jackson's request was simply this statement: "Well, go on." But that doesn't quite have the right ring to it. To understand how it sounded, it has to be like this: "I'm going to leave you the divisions of McLaws and Anderson." "Well, go on." See, that's Southern for "go on." But you see, I've been up here for almost 18 years now, and I've learned I have to talk at least quasi-Yankee so that you can understand me. But when I do speak Yankee, when I'm reading Southern, it just doesn't come across right. It should be, "Well, go on." That's better, isn't it? "Go on." Well, I see that you're absolutely not interested in that, so I'll go on. At 7:30 a.m., Jackson's column was on the move. After conferring briefly, Lee pointed and Jackson gestured acknowledgement. They never saw each other again. In an effort to conceal his weakness at Hooker's front, Lee opened up several batteries on the Union line, and Laws and Anderson began heavy musket fire from their skirmish lines that would continue all morning and into the afternoon. The Federals did not come out of their strong position to attack. By 8 a.m., Brigadier General David Birney's troops, who had been moved earlier to an elevated position at Hazel Grove by 3rd Corps Commander Major General Daniel Sickles, observed Jackson's column moving southwest. This sighting was reported to Hooker, but the information given convinced him that Lee's army was in retreat. He had imagined that Lee was going to retreat instead of fight. So when Jackson begins to flank his right, he assumes that they're retreating. At 2 p.m., Jackson faced a setback when he discovered that the route he had counted on to bring him to the right flank of the Federal line, the Orange Plank Road, would in fact land him at a point where the Union troops were positioned to meet an attack. To hide his troops as much as possible and hit the Union army in the flank, Jackson ordered his men to turn south, then quickly to the right and on a more hidden farm road that paralleled the Brock Road. The Southerners then stayed on it until it joined the Orange Turnpike. And this is the Orange Turnpike here, and this is how it moves through Chancellorsville all the way up to this area. And therefore, when Jackson gets to this point and he sees, "Oh my goodness, I'm still in a position where they can strike me," he then moves his men further on another road that's not shown here, all the way up to Orange Turnpike. Now he's got them where he wants them. And that's where we see that. Now all of this is going on in broad daylight, this particular movement. Now to hide his troops as much as possible and hit the Union army in the flank, Jackson ordered his men to turn south, then quickly to the right and on a more hidden farm road that paralleled the Brock Road. The Southerners then stayed on it until it joined the Orange Turnpike. By attacking down the turnpike, Jackson's men would be coming in on the vulnerable Federal flank. In what turned out to be his last written order, Jackson informed Lee of the change. By 2:30 p.m., he reached his objective and began deployment. At 5 p.m., finished its planned deployment with three divisions forming three successive lines almost 2 miles wide astride the turnpike and extending to either side of it in dense underbrush. So you have three divisions lined up behind each other across this turnpike 2 miles wide, and they're ready to come down that particular thoroughfare. At 5 p.m., Jackson's column finished its planned deployment, three divisions forming three successive lines almost 2 miles wide astride the turnpike and extending to either side of it in the dense underbrush. At 5:15, Jackson rode up to Brigadier General Robert Rhodes and commanded the lead attack division and addressed him. "Are you ready, General Rhodes?" "Yes, sir," replied Rhodes. "You can go forward then," said Jackson. Most of the soldiers who made up Howard's 11th Corps had stacked arms and were preparing supper when the early evening silence was suddenly shattered as deer, rabbits, came bounding out of the woods and flocks of birds took to flight. Bugles blared and 30,000 voices filled the air as the blood-chilling rebel yell. Jackson's attack column struck with such power and depth that the two regiments facing them were quickly engulfed. Brigade after brigade was overrun by the southern juggernaut. Howard galloped up to see his whole line crumbling in panicky disarray. Equipment and guns were thrown everywhere. By 6 p.m., less than an hour after the start of Jackson's attack, the Confederates had broken the last line of resistance by the 11th Corps. At 6:30 p.m., Hooker was calmly sitting on the porch at Chancellor House, totally unaware of the peril to his right, when the first wave of fleeing men, wagons, and horses burst into view. The sight jolted him, and he quickly gave a series of orders with the aim of stabilizing the situation. As the Confederates reached the vicinity of Chancellorsville, they began to encounter the newly deployed Union troops. Exhaustion, combined with the difficulty of maintaining cohesive units in the dense foliage and in the face of stiffening Union resistance, halted the Southern advance by 7:15 p.m. 6. This was a bittersweet victory for the Confederacy. Only an hour later, Jackson was mistakenly shot by one of his own men as he returned from reconnoitering the Union lines. He was hit 3 times, the most critical in the arm. On learning of Jackson's injury, General Lee responded, "Any victory is dearly bought, which deprives us of the services of General Jackson, even for a short time." 7. The injury was not mortal, even though it required the amputation of his left arm. However, pneumonia set in and Jackson died on May 10, 1863. Chancellorsville was a stunning victory for the South with regard to prestige, but not with regard to casualties. Lee's casualties were 13,000 to 17,000 for Hooker. However, Hooker's army was 133,000 to Lee's 60,000. And now Lee and the Confederacy were without the services of Stonewall Jackson, who had passed over the river to rest under the shade of the trees. Nevertheless, point 8. These two generals had conducted one of the most daring exercises in military history and had done it successfully. 9. Abraham reconnoitered Kedarly Omer's bivouac at Dangeon and began to employ most of what military science has come to refer to as the basic principles of warfare. There are 11, and we can see Abram's application of these at Dangeon, and also discover how these might apply in the development of the mental attitude of a winner. We will call this subparagraph of our study the axioms of warfare. What we're going to see here are actually three things. We're going to see the axioms of warfare that are used in any era of history. We're going to see Abram's application of them, and then we're also going to see our application of them in the invisible war. What are your duties with regard to the war you fight on an invisible scale? There are ways that you can be on the offensive. There are ways that you must be on the defensive. There are certain areas that we will note where you are not permitted by Scripture to go on the offense. Yet there are other areas where we will note where you are not permitted to go on the defense. and you have to have the wisdom to know which is which. And the axioms of warfare will help bring that out. So let's get started. One of the references here is the book now out of publication entitled War, Moral or Immoral, published by Baraka Church in 1974. And I'll quote from pages 54 through 60 from time to time. And the first of the 11 principles of warfare, or axioms as we call them, is the objective. If you're going to have a military operation, there must be an objective clearly stated. This is one of the problems that we've faced in recent times with regard to the engagements in which we've entered with our military. We never really got it clear with regard to Vietnam. There was always this waffling around in Washington as to what we were up to and why. So Lyndon Johnson finally took the dive on that one. And this has occurred, for example, in Bosnia when we got involved in that thing, why we were there, exit strategy, what's the objective, it was never really clear. This also occurred in Somalia. In many ways, it occurred in the Gulf War. It was never really stated why we were there by the Bush 1 administration. It was a very successful effort in some respects, but the clear objective was never stated. One day it was dealing with jobs, another day it had to do with oil, another day it had to do with a mean, ugly nation overrunning a sweet, nice nation. It just varied by the day as to why we were there. And the objective, therefore, was not very clear. The objective, it turned out, that they finally decided on, was not a very smart one, because they didn't get rid of Saddam Hussein's army, which is very important. You have to kill the army. And if you don't kill the army, they'll come back. So here we go again. But nevertheless, objective, therefore, becomes very, very important. So under point one, the objective, several subpoints. Number one, we'll have time to get our objective established, and then we'll take up the rest beginning Tuesday. No great military organization ever succeeded without a thorough knowledge of its objective. This includes a guide for the interpretation of orders, the formulation of decisions, and the employment of all strategy and tactics available to accomplish the end victoriously. Don't think you can win, don't go to war. The objective should be designed to win. And in order to win, there has to be a guide to interpret orders so that nobody's confused. There has to be a way to formulate decisions and get them dispensed. There has to be a way to employ all strategy and tactics. Secondly, first, the opposing military force must be neutralized and destroyed. It does no good to take real estate. You have to kill the Army, or the Navy, or the Air Force. Each component of the operation must understand this objective and become ascetic about his contribution toward that objective. That is why unit, cohesion, and harmony is imperative in any Army organization, or Air Force, or Navy. Everyone has to agree on the objective and understand the part he plays in making that objective a victorious effort. There therefore can be no place for disharmony within the organizations involved. Three, Abram's objective becomes clear as the passage develops. To attack the Mesopotamian army by separating his forces at night, locate and extract the hostages, and flush the enemy out of the Jordan Valley. Now, those are his objectives. Attack the army, extract the hostages, pursue them out of the valley. Four, in the invisible war, Jesus Christ's objective was to win a strategic victory over Lucifer. He accomplished this on the cross, and he used certain tactics to get there, which is the spiritual life of our dispensation. He used the filling of the Holy Spirit, doctrine in his soul, problem-solving devices, and wisdom in application. And we've noted many of those things recently. Those were the tactics he used in order to win the strategic victory. And what was his objective? To defeat Satan. How was he going to defeat Satan? He had to know the orders, and that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Then he had to execute those orders and do so consistently without fail. And if he did these things, he would ultimately qualify to get to the cross and have the opportunity to win that strategic victory. As you well know, he did this. Point five. The church age believer's objective in the invisible war is to achieve the tactical victory of attaining spiritual maturity and receiving rewards and blessings conveyed from his escrow account. That becomes your strategic victory. The tactics, the spiritual life of the church age. These are the things I've just mentioned Jesus Christ demonstrated effective in the incarnation. You have a rebound that you can use to maintain your relationship with God. You therefore have his power with regard to spiritual growth, learning your orders that you're to execute in the invisible war. You have therefore the book that contains your orders, the imperative moves. You have the power of the Spirit to execute them. You develop a defense department in your soul with the problem-solving devices that you fire out and apply whenever you're assaulted in the invisible war. And ultimately, you acquire wisdom from all of this, and then with this, you acquire spiritual maturity, and with that, the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. That becomes your strategic victory. But there are tactical things to get you there, and that's the Christian way of life. Point six. Paul addresses the issue of advancing toward the objective in the spiritual life of the church age in Philippians 3, verses 13 through 16. I think we have time to read through this and get its major points. If we run out of time, we'll review a bit on Tuesday. Philippians 3, verse 13. Now, this is the advance toward the objective in the Christian life. What's the objective? He points it out here. Fellow believers, I do not evaluate myself of having laid hold of it yet. What is the objective? Spiritual maturity, at which point you receive the conveyance of the temporal escrow. Paul is humble enough to realize in Philippians 3 that he has not attained the objective yet. But one thing I concentrate on, says Paul, forgetting those things which are behind. This has to do with previously confessed sins, punishment that may have come because of his sins, and failures with regard to human good and evil. He has confessed the sins, and he makes orientation and adjustment with regard to human good and evil by orienting to doctrine. Now, we all make mistakes. We all sin. We therefore are all deluded into performing human good acts and even becoming involved in evil. These things occur as the believer fights the invisible war. You have rebound to recover, and you have doctrine to therefore perfect your behavior. When you do this, it is called an advance. You are not to remember the failures. Guilt is not a part of the Christian way of life. Guilt, therefore, is a distraction. You are being distracted from the mission. And Paul is saying that one thing I do concentrate on is this. I am forgetting those things which are behind. And then he goes on to say, reaching out toward the things which are ahead. Escrow conveyance. I keep advancing toward the objective for the decoration. This decoration, the Nike Awards. I'm moving toward the objective of the decoration. Nike Awards, time and in eternity, of the upward call of God, that's efficacious grace, which is in Christ Jesus. You will please note that he is saying that when he was saved, that is the upward call of God. What is God's plan and desire for Paul at the moment of his salvation? That he would reach spiritual maturity so that God could bless him with the escrow, with the escrow paragraph. And this all comes together right here in verse 14. I keep advancing toward the objective for the decoration of the upward call. This is the call. This is the decoration. You have to make an advance to move from A to B. And that, of course, means that he's in Christ Jesus along the way. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. Therefore, let those in spiritual adulthood keep on thinking this. The ascetic mental attitude of the winner during the advance. Between A and B. Between the upward call, efficacious grace, and the reward, the blessing, the escrow, there has to be an advance. And this right here, you have to be ascetic. And that is spiritual, biblical asceticism, isolating distractions for your spiritual growth. In other words, as Abraham did it, worship is number one, and then we take care of the rest of the details later, because that then means they will be backed by divine power. Therefore, let those in spiritual adulthood keep on thinking this. This is the ascetic mental attitude of the winner during the advance. And if you think differently on some point, even this God will reveal to you. Some in the Philippian church apparently thought they were already in spiritual maturity, but were not. And he's saying, you just keep up the advance. The Holy Spirit will alert you to these things in due time. And then verse 16, however, as a result of what we have attained, keep advancing in ranks by means of the same, meaning the four spiritual mechanics. Keep advancing in ranks. That is unit harmony. We eventually are going to study Greek warfare. Those of you who don't want to know anything about Greek warfare, you have been forewarned. But there is a marvelous set of passages in a book by Stephen Pressfield called The Gates of Fire. And if you want to see group discipline and how it is developed into a mental attitude of a winner, wait until you hear these passages. Just a little bit of a preview as we have a minute. Searching for Bobby Fischer took a 7-year-old boy and forced him to become a chess champion. He had the talent and the ability, but he did not want to go there. But when his parents and his coach made him go there, he was world class. Whether that was child abuse or not is not the issue in my discussion. You can debate that among yourselves. The point is, had the talent and the ability, he didn't want to use it. Greater forces made him go there. In the end, he was a world class competitor. In order to win in the angelic conflict, you have to be willing to suppress distractions and do that willingly. You have to want to do it. And if you do, there are all the assets available for you to make the advance and participate in world-class conflict and invisible war. When it comes to athletics, if you want to be a world-class competitor, you have to isolate all distractions, become an athletic ascetic. And if you are going to be a good soldier in the visible wars of the devil's world, you have to train and train and train and become so good at what you do that when you actually get into the heat of battle and combat, your enemy is defeated before the first round is fired. In order to do that, you have to become a military ascetic. All of these things are wonderful illustrations about our duties and responsibilities in the invisible war, and they will be upcoming in our ongoing studies. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and to make applications of these things out of your Scriptures to our daily lives. Our responsibilities in the invisible war, and our client nation's responsibilities in the visible wars. Motivate and encourage us by the power that you provide in each category. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, pleithun thae en ekinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.